Well, please turn with me to the book of Matthew in your Holy Bibles, to Matthew chapter 23, as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the life of our soon-to-return Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 23. That chapter has got to be one of the most profound chapters in all of the Holy Bible that we've been looking at and we're going to continue to look at this morning. In this book, Matthew, and in this chapter 23, we read and come to understand some of the most strongest, sternest, straightforward, scathing language that God ever used against wicked men. It is alarming and a shocking warning to hear Jesus pronounce woe after woe upon the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Judaism of his time. This chapter is not for the faint of heart. It's not for the spiritually immature or the scripturally illiterate. One should be well versed in the Bible and spiritually discerning enough to know of the holy indignation of God against sin, especially the sins of the religiosity of the self-righteous leaders who deceive those who follow their lead. And Matthew 23 is one of those chapters in the Holy Bible that give us special revelation of God's indignation of those whom he calls hypocrites, blind guides, sons of hell, serpents, brood of vipers, fools, murderers. The Lord is fully aware of the evil in the world. He's fully aware of the evil in society and in government, and especially religious government called ecclesiology. The Lord is fully aware of the evils shrouded in the name of religion. Well, so far, we have read of five woes Jesus has pronounced upon the scribes and the Pharisees on that day in the temple, just days before they would cry out, "Let him be crucified." They also said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Matthew 27, 23 and 25. The name of religion, Judaism, all wrapped up in their religious self-righteousness, they cry out for his crucifixion and say, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Matthew 27:20 states the chief priests and the elders, that be the scribes and the Pharisees, persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. They persuaded the multitudes. The foolish, blind, religious hypocrites, the so-called religious guides and spiritual leaders of the people, persuaded Israel to crucify their own Messiah when he came. Of course, Jesus, fully aware and in complete control of the events that would transpire and lead up to his crucifixion on that Passover day, Friday, Passover Friday, in just a few days. But here in our text, most likely Tuesday or Wednesday, just days before Jesus would die on the cross for our sins and be raised for our justification, Jesus warns his disciples of hypocrisy and pronounces a scathing diatribe, a tirade of denunciation in a series of woes upon the Judaism's scribes and Pharisees. We looked at five of them so far that dealt with their hellish ministry and their deceptive morality of these wicked men. We looked at those five woes. So in a comprehensive, systematic way, Jesus exposes the entirety of these religious leaders' hypocrisy. So Jesus, little by little, like peeling away an onion, he takes away their mask and their costumes to get the core of their hypocrisy, to get down to the very core of it. Jesus has exposed the profession of these religious leaders as a ministry on the pits of hell, pointing people to hell with a sign that said, "Heaven," making disciples twice as much the son of hell as themselves. Jesus has exposed the personality of these religious leaders as a morality that is two-faced, actually deceptive immorality, prompting people to be religious liars, causing the blind to follow the blind as they both fall into the pit of hell. Jesus condemns their hellish ministry and their deceptive morality. Once again, Jesus is demonstrating he has no tolerance for religion without regeneration. God has no tolerance for religion without regeneration. Religion without spiritual birth, without being born again, is hypocrisy. Religion without spiritual birth, hypocrisy. God has no tolerance for religion without repentance of sin and faith in his Son as Savior and Lord. He has no tolerance for religion without the righteousness of Christ covering the unrighteousness of man. And so once again, the Lord demonstrates he has zero tolerance for religion that is based upon the self-righteous merit of human achievement over and against the Lord's divine accomplishment. This is clearly seen and understood in those first five woes concerning the hypocritical ministry and morality of these spiritual pretenders, the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees' ministry and morality, their ethics, their philosophy of ministry and personal ethics naturally flowed out of something much, much deeper. And so now Jesus is going to deal with the scribes and Pharisees' makeup, their pretense. He's dealt with their hellish ministry. He's dealt with their deceptive morality. Now he's going to deal with their makeup, their pretense. Listen carefully. Jesus is not only going to deal with their pretense, that would be their outward makeup as religious hypocrites, but Jesus is going to deal with their inward makeup as religious hypocrites. The scribes and the Pharisees were very creative in their deceptive outward makeup as hypocrites. Their clothes, their ceremony, the phylacteries, their tassels, the praying, their tithing, all that. They were very creative in their outward deceptive makeup as hypocrites. And Jesus is going to expose that and much more in our text this morning, in these next three woes in verses 25 through 33 this morning. But Jesus is going to expose their creative, depraved, inward makeup as hypocrites, their sin nature, their evil, corrupt hearts that their hellish ministry and deceived morality flowed out of. Their outward appearance was a pretense. It was a show to be noticed by men, he said there in verse 5. But that outward appearance was only to disguise the inward corruption of their depraved hearts. That's all it was. So Jesus is going to pronounce three more woes concerning the makeup, their makeup, both outward and inward. And in our text, as I read it, notice the words in verses 25 through 33, inside and outside, outward and inward, as we read our text this morning. So let's read it together, beginning verse 25 of chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Let's stop right there. Now, just start with, I just want to remind you how serious this exposure of these religious leaders' depraved hearts is. Jesus pronounces three more woes upon them, eight in all. And at first, upon hearing all these woes, that day the religious leaders had no clue how devastating those woes were to be. Upon hearing them, they had no clue how devastating those woes were going to be. History records the woes that generation of Jews experienced because they crucified their Messiah in AD 70 when Titus Vespasian came in with Roman legions and leveled Jerusalem, burnt down the temple, destroyed the walls, killed over 1 million Jews, and went all throughout Israel and massacred everyone in the city and took them all captive. That was a woe that that generation experienced, but they've been going through 2,000 years of woes. The Jews have experienced woe after woe after woe. History records the plight of these people and how nation after nation has tried to extinguish them. They cried out, "His blood be upon us and on our children," when they crucified their Messiah. And it was. These are meaningful, serious woes that Jesus is prophetically declaring here. Again, this is woe to you all. It's a plural there when he says woe to you. All of you, scribes and Pharisees. According to Josephus, a Jewish historian, there were about 6,000 scribes and Pharisees of a population of 500,000 Jews during Jesus' time. Of a population of 500,000 people, 6,000 of them were scribes and Pharisees. Actually, a pretty small amount, but 6,000 is a lot of people. We know very, very few, maybe less than 100, actually repented and believed Jesus as their Messiah, Lord, and Savior. And mostly after his resurrection and ascension, when the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2. So these woes pronounced by Jesus are upon thousands of scribes and Pharisees. Thousands. Just wanted to emphasize the plural pronoun there, you all. Again, Jesus follows their name, scribes and Pharisees, by stating they are hypocrites. Hypocrites, another proper name. Same case as the scribes and Pharisees, a nominative masculine plural noun. And it's attached to the preceding two proper names, scribes and Pharisees. And when you do that, it can be understood as descriptive, as hypocrites. Each one, the singular, would be a hypocrite. And the plural will be you all hypocrites. Again that day in the temple, among the multitudes, we know that in chapter 23, verse 1, Jesus moved among these in the crowd, speaking directly to them, not about them as verses 1 through 12 tell us, but beginning in verse 13 and following, to their faces as he identified them and draws attention to them. Listen how Jesus gets down now to the heart of the matter in our text. In verse 25, as I introduce the woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The scribes and the Pharisees were always and only concerned with their appearance. He brings that out. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. They were always infatuated with how they looked as they were noticed by men. They were infatuated with what others thought of them and how they looked. They were fastidious about ceremonial cleansing and washing. They had developed a relentless tradition about hand washing and washing vessels they ate with and drank out of. It only became another avenue of religious self-righteousness. That's all it was. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy by pointing out how blind is all the effort to clean something on the outside if the inside is still filthy and unclean, especially something you eat and drink out of. I mean, we wouldn't do that. It's kind of absurd. And he's pointing out the absurdity of their pretension, of their makeup. He's saying you all make such great effort on externals with no real regard for that which is internal. Listen to me. What he's saying is your makeup doesn't really change who you really are on the inside. Who you really are is based upon what is inside, not outside. Listen to this. He's saying, you hypocrites, because your makeup doesn't change your makeup. That makes sense to you? Your makeup doesn't change your makeup. You may make up the whole outside, but it doesn't change the makeup of your inside. Inside, Jesus said, they are full of robbery and self-indulgence, verse 25. Full of greed and lack of self-control. What's more important? Outward appearance or the inward heart? What's more important? What do you think is more important to God? It would be a better question. Answer, God told the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16, 7. And when Jesus, who is God incarnate, looked at the heart of these scribes and Pharisees, he saw hearts full of robbery and self-indulgence, because he could see man's hearts because he was God. Regardless of how they broadened their phylacteries and put big leather straps on their heads and arms and put little boxes on it, regardless of how they made tassels long and broad, so everyone can see, as he said in verse 5. Again, religion without regeneration is hypocrisy. It's just a big show. Their external makeup could not hide their internal makeup of their depraved sin nature from God. They could hide it from man, yes. They could hide it from God. Man looks at the outward appearance and he can only discern what he can see. But God looks past all that and looks at the man's heart. Verse 26 now is a call to repentance that some may have heeded to. As I said, we know some of the Pharisees did get saved. Look at verse 26 now. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Jesus again calls them blind Pharisees. You're blind. Like a blind man washing a cup he's going to drink out of, but because of his blindness, he doesn't wash the inside of the cup so as now to drink contaminated unclean water. That's what he's saying. It's what you're doing. It is the inside that is important. It is the heart that matters. You must search your hearts and first clean the filth that is there, is what he said right there. First clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Then your outward appearance will reflect the clean inward heart, is what he's saying. The emphasis is upon the heart and not what people see, but what God sees. And Jesus presses this truth further in verse 27. Look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Again, emphasizing their hypocrisy with another woe, a woe of divine judgment and condemnation there in verse 27. After six woes, this is the seventh. After six woes, if I was a scribe and Pharisee, I'd been shaking in my boots by now. Jesus uses the inside-outside principle again to further drive home his woes upon them. Of course, I thought about this. In a cemetery, and he's using that to tombs in a cemetery. Let's say Arlington National Cemetery in Washington, D.C., whose 639 acres, the dead of the nation's conflicts have been buried, dating all the way back to the Civil War. Imagine Arlington Cemetery. You've seen pictures of it, with just as far as I can see these white tombs standing up, but all in a line. 400,000 plus graves, all marked with whitish tombstones, right? If you were to remove all those thousands of tombstones and uncover 6 feet of dirt, if you were to do that, and you know where I'm going, right? There would be millions of bones just under the surface. Millions. Millions of bones. A horrifying sight. That's the imagery that Jesus is using here. Regardless of how beautiful the tomb appears on the outside, it is still full of dead man's bones underneath inside. And some were newly buried as their bodies will undergo decay there. What a horrific sight to see. And that's what Jesus saw when he looked at these men's hearts. And he told it to their faces. Jesus is stating their hearts are as unclean as a buried corpse. Even so, verse 28, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The scribes and Pharisees' religion had become ceremonial and an outward display of self-righteousness and developed into a heartless system of works, a human merit system of religion and religious acts that was nothing more than hypocrisy. And that's what it was. And it was that because it all stemmed from an unredeemed, unregenerate, depraved heart of sin. That's why. Oh, it all appeared righteous to men, but they were lawbreakers at heart. He said that in verse 28. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Listen, and this whole series has still been the king and his kingdom's redemption and the law. This is, we're still talking about the law. Law that they thought that they kept and were right with God. But they broke every law of God. They did not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and their neighbors themselves. They hated Jesus. Therefore, they broke the commandment not to murder, as Jesus brought out in Matthew 5, 21, 22 in the Sermon on the Mount. If you hate somebody in your heart, in reality, you've murdered him and you're standing in judgment of hell. They sanctioned divorce without real reason or biblical reason, entered in adulterous unions, breaking the commandment not to commit adultery, Matthew 5, 32. They lied when taking oaths, breaking the commandment not to bear false witness, Matthew 5, 37. They did not honor their parents, but cried Corban so they wouldn't have to give their money to help their parents, Matthew 15, 4 and 6. They were thieves and covetous, devouring widows' houses, breaking the commandment not to steal, not to covet. They thought they had developed a system of traditional laws, and they were fastidious law keepers, when in fact Jesus said they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They didn't do nothing but break the law, break the law, break the law, break the law all the time, 24/7, every second, every moment of every day. Jesus said, you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions, Matthew 15:3. God's law was still very much to be heeded to in this time that I'm reading in Matthew 23. But the law was to show mankind he is a lawbreaker in need of a savior. I mean, Jesus reduced all the laws down to two, and nobody can keep them every second, every moment of every day. No one can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength every second, every moment of every day, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we break the greatest commandment every day. Reduce thousands of commandments down into two. To show you that that's true, God gave Adam one. The law was to show mankind he is a lawbreaker in need of a savior. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3:24, the law has become our teacher, our tutor, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law says you're guilty, you're condemned, you can't keep the law, and it's to help you move from that thinking to say, I need a savior and I need to believe in Jesus Christ, is what Paul was saying in Galatians 3:24. Therefore, in Galatians 4:4 states, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, Galatians 4:4. Under the law, lawbreakers, but he redeemed us, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus is pointing out to these scribes and Pharisees by pronouncing woes that they have broken God's holy laws. You know, people don't think about that very much. They don't think that they're lawbreakers, that they've broken God's law. When you break a law, you're accountable and you're guilty, and you must pay the consequence for breaking the law. The same goes for God's law. These were laws they did not and could not keep because they were spiritually dead, sinfully depraved, with corrupt hearts. Again, to peel away more of their hypocrisy and reveal what they have clearly covered and disguised, listen to verses 29 through 33 now, end of our text. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Here their pretense is really seen as they confess with their own mouths their own murderous hearts. They just got through saying, oh, if we wouldn't have been partakers with our forefathers who killed the prophets. But remember, they've been planning Jesus' death the whole time. They've been planning his murder the whole time. So really in their hearts they have murder, just like their forefathers. They're liars. And they confess with their own mouth, witness with their own mouth. They are of the bloodline, and they are the sons of those that murdered the prophets. They thought, as a means of righteousness, they would build and adorn the monument tombs of the righteous prophets, trying to show how righteous they were, identifying themselves with the righteous prophets of God by building and adorning their tombs, acting like and saying they would not have been partners with the shedding the blood of the prophets as their own forefathers did. But they're liars because they're planning Jesus' death. And Jesus points out that the scribes and the Pharisees had the same depraved, murderous hearts as their fathers did. So he says, top off and complete what your fathers started. They were murderers, and you were following in their footsteps. You've already killed the Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist, and you are presently planning to murder your own Messiah. Fill up the guilt to the top then. You're not religious leaders, you're hypocrites. You're not righteous, you're self-righteous. You're not going to escape the judgment of hell. You're not going to. Verse 33, Jesus says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? You have deadly venom in your hearts like serpents have in their bites. You're the offspring of your murderous forefathers, you brood of vipers. I told you this chapter is not for the faint of heart. It's not for the spiritually mature or the scripture literate. These are some of the strongest, sternest, scathing words you'll ever hear God pronounce upon wicked men. Judgment is past, and all that waits now is your execution. Woe, 8 times. Very harsh words Jesus pronounced upon those who led Israel in rejecting, opposing, and even crucifying their Messiah when he came. Very harsh words. These were the godless leaders of Israel that had fooled the people for years until Jesus exposed them for who they really were, hypocrites. As I wind this sermon down, it doesn't matter how religious someone is. It doesn't matter how scholarly someone is. Scholarship does not equal spirituality. I don't care how many degrees you have on your wall from Bible college or seminaries or whatever, PhD, DDT, whatever. Scholarship does not equal spirituality. And religion does not equal spirituality either, because religion does not equal regeneration. Ceremony, ritual, liturgy, cathedrals, mass gatherings, sincerity, morality, religious ministry does not and cannot remove the creative makeup every person is born with. That is a depraved sin nature. He cannot not sin. He cannot not sin. By nature, all men sin by nature and choice. That's who they are. I mean, birds fly and pigs oink and humans sin. That's their creative makeup. That's what they're born with. This is how we are born in this world, spiritually dead toward God. Every constitution of our being is depraved, mind, will, and emotions. That's what God sees. Ever since the fall of Adam, the curse is upon his posterity. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, Romans 5:12 says. Through one man's transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, Romans 5:18. Through the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, Romans 5:19 states. Adam and Eve's first child, Cain, was a murderer, showing what kind of offspring they were going to produce. He murdered his brother Abel. Depravity of man continued on throughout Adam's posterity. The entire human race was described by God in Genesis 6. And this is what it says, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. By grace, God preserved Noah and his lineage, his wife, his three sons and wives, and destroyed the rest of the world in a human race in a deluge, a flood. Because the pedigree, the human race, was becoming so corrupt that there was no bloodline, there was no people that the Messiah could come through. So God had to preserve Noah and his family and destroy the rest of the world so that the Messiah could come. Nothing had changed after the flood. Depravity still ruled in the sinful heart of man, even in Noah's sons and their wives. Man was disobedient to God's command to be fruitful and multiply in the whole earth, as he told them after the flood. They all gathered in one place under one name and built a tower. And again, God brought judgment upon them and scattered them over the whole face of the earth. If you're not going to obey me, then I'll make you obey me. The Psalms tell us in Psalms 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The Apostle Paul quotes Psalms 14 and Romans 3:10, and he writes, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of grace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul describes the depraved condition of all mankind before salvation in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, talking to the Christians at Ephesians, he says, you were dead in your, that was past tense, you were dead in your trespasses of sin. He's describing the condition that they were in before they got saved. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is the condition of everyone out there in the world who's not saved, not born again. Again, Titus 3:1 verse I'll just read to you. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And I could go on and on and on and on and give you the description of what a sinful, depraved heart is like. Before salvation, man is a slave to his sin nature, as Romans 6:6-20 states. There was an artist one time who went to a courtroom to listen to a war crime done against one of Hitler's doctors in Auschwitz, in one of the Jewish prison camps, and how he was there drawing the picture, and he was listening to the testimony and the witness against this doctor and the horrific crimes that he did to the Jewish people, and went into detail how heinous he tortured them and experimented on them. And as the artist is in there, he's drawing this picture of him, he began to well up inside him this utter disdain and hate for this man, and thought of him no more than an animal that should be extinguished. Then he suddenly realized, I'm no better than that guy. That was the exact same thinking this guy did when he killed those Jews. That's what we're born with. Unable to break away from our creative makeup that we're born with. Everyone's born with a sin nature. Unable to break away. Unwilling to do anything but sin and loving darkness, as John 3:19 says. Man is spiritually dead, sinfully depraved. He cannot change his creative makeup. He cannot change his evil heart. He cannot. He has not that power. That is his creative makeup. The prophet Jeremiah writes, Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? We sang about that a little while ago. If the Ethiopian could change the color of his skin and the leopard could change the spots that are on him, then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. You can't stop doing evil. You can't do good. Just like Ethiopian can't change his color of his skin and the leopard his spots. The reason the scribes and the Pharisees were the hypocrites they were is because they were unregenerate, slaves to their sin nature, but at the same time, leaders of Judaism. That's why Jesus told a Pharisee named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, 3:3, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto thee, you must be born again. It is an absolute necessity, or you cannot go to heaven. Cannot go to heaven. I read to you early Paul's description of everyone who comes into the world with this sin nature in Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world. That means Satan, the prince of power of the air, that's Satan, working in the sons of disobedience that we all were. We all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and the mind, and by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Aren't you glad it didn't stop there, that God was rich in mercy? Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive. He birthed us into the kingdom. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit brings people from spiritual death to spiritual life. Being born again, that's what born again means. With and by the gospel message, because the gospel is the power of God and the salvation, as Romans 1:16 states. James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And in humility, received the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. James 1:21. We're in a terrible plight. Slave to our sin nature, unable and unwilling to move out of that control of our constitution of our being, but not out of God's control. God can speak resurrection to a dead spirit, bring us from death to life. And he uses the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel to do it. So in conclusion, Jesus has identified the source of these hypocritical scribes and Pharisees' ministry, morality, and makeup stemming from a depraved heart. Would you not agree with that? They are the epitome of religious pretenders. And they are blind guides who will lead the blind if people blindly follow them and reject the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of salvation he offers. And his kingdom is based upon faith and repentance, not works. And both faith and repentance are gifts of salvation. They're gifts by grace. Then the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is given as a gift to the believer's positional standing with God. He's robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God looks upon the sinner, he sees Jesus Christ's righteousness credited to his account. Listen, there's only one thing that God accepts for entrance into his heaven, and that is the imputed righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, to the sinner's account. That's it. And it comes in the moment of salvation. That righteousness is given as a gift in the moment of salvation, as is faith and repentance, which evidence the new spiritual birth of regeneration. Then it doesn't become religion. It becomes a relationship with the living God, doesn't it? This the scribes and Pharisees did not have and wanted to kill the only one that could save their souls. How crazy is that? Well, next week we'll conclude chapter 23 as it will introduce chapter 24, which is a great study of the end times. Jesus makes a comment in the last verse of chapter 23 and begins in chapter 4 talking about the end times and the end of the world and the great tribulation that's going to come. It's going to be the end of the world as we know it, and it's coming. And it starts with the rapture of the church, which could happen any second, any moment of any day. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you so much for our great salvation, which you purposed in yourself, unable to come to you, slave to our sin nature, loving darkness, rebellious, and you loved us, and you commended your love toward us. And then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin were truly death. Oh, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you so much for saving us and giving us the hope of heaven and changing our creative makeup and making us be partakers of the divine nature and writing your law upon our hearts and forgiving our sin, imputing us the righteousness of Jesus Christ and working in us practical righteousness. And Father, forgive us when we fail you. We're not perfect and there was only one perfect person. Father, forgive us when we fail you. Grant us the continued character of repentance. May we always be in repent mode, realizing that we are what we are by the grace of God, that in our rudiments of the fall dwells no good thing. And help us, Father, to always come clean before you and confess our sin before you, realizing that it's all under the blood because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, and that you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you will continue to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. We're not perfect. We're just sinners saved by grace. and we are forgiven. All of our sins, past, present, future. Because we have a standing with you, Father, your word teaches that can never be altered. Because you've washed our sins in his blood and robed us in his righteousness. And you've adopted us as sons, and now we are your children. And so we say, Father, help us. Help us to live this Christian life until you take us home to glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.